On February 3rd of this year,
I arrived in the Congonhas Airport in São Paulo
about 2 o'clock in the morning.
I was going back to visit my brothers down there, and it was very exciting for me to be back in my home country again. And so I caught a cab and got to the São Paulo hotel at about 2:30, quarter to 3, and pulled off my clothes and fell into bed and tried to sleep it off. Well, about a quarter to 9 in the morning, I was awakened by sirens. I looked out the window and there were fire trucks going by, and I couldn't see where they were going, but I could tell that they were stopping. And so being a normal, curious human being, I pulled on a pair of pants and a jacket and went outside. And there, right across the street from the hotel I was in, was a 25-story building that was ablaze. And the building was, the first 6 floors were parking. And then above that, there were offices. And of course, by 9 o'clock, everybody's in their office working. And so the building was jammed with people, but there was a tongue of fire going right up the middle of that building. And the tongue of fire was about 10 stories tall. It had an elevator shaft right in the middle, and so that served as a chimney. And so consequently, it trapped everybody that was in that building, about 200 people. And there was a little ledge out in front of every window. It was a modern building, and the people, as they tried to get away from the fire, would get out on the ledge, hoping that out there they could escape the fire. And then up on top, there were about 100 people standing on the edge, kind of looking down and watching the building that they were in burn. Well, I was fascinated by it and horrified. And so I stood there and watched, and I saw that the fire would leap from one section to another out toward the extremities of the building. And you could see that the fire would break through into a room and would boil around in there, and all of a sudden, boom, and the window would go blowing out into the air, and the fire would come rushing out of that window like a blowtorch. And of course, those windows are full of people. And so when the fire would break out and go across out through that window, why, the people in that window would either leap or fall back into the fire and burn. I stood there for 3 hours and watched people die. And the report was between 190 and 200 people that died that day. And it was a weird thing to stand and watch a group of 5 or 6 people and think, well, they have about 5 minutes. And you watch them for 5 minutes and then they're gone. And the thing that ran through my mind as I stood there for those 3 hours was Luke 17:3, where Jesus was commenting on the headlines of the day. He said, now about that tower that fell, you know, that killed those 18 people, do you think that they were more wicked than everybody else? He says, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, that's kind of a hard passage to understand, but all of a sudden it was very clear to me there. Because what Jesus was saying was this, that we're all in that burning building. And a disaster only reminds us of the fate of every breathing soul. What difference is it whether it comes now or later? It comes. You will all likewise perish. And it was a funny thing. After the fire was over, I was walking across the center of the city there, just kind of pondering what I had experienced. And there's a bridge there called the Viaduto di Chá, which is the viaduct of tea, or tea, they call it the tea viaduct. I don't know why. 1 million people a day walk across that viaduct.
And as I walked along and looked at all those people, this verse ran through my mind. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Every person I looked at was in that burning building. Now there are 3,700,000,000 people in the world. That's half of God's creation. Half of all of the human beings that ever lived are alive and breathing today. Now that's an incredible thing. What does God have in mind for this generation? Well, a lot of people like to think that we're here to make the world a better place to live in. And the part of the Christian is just to kind of improve the environment and make the world better. You know, that's not what God has in mind. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "The present heavens," you don't have to look it up, I'll just read it to you. "The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed anyway, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct?" So, we're not here to make the world a better place to live in. Sometimes that just kind of happens as a result of Christians being in the world, and history tells us that. But ours is a rescue operation. Ours is a shipwrecked planet. And it's all going to burn. And we are pulling people off. That's what we're doing. Now, we don't like to think of it that way, because we have a lot of vested interest in this shipwrecked planet. And we think, oh, it can't be that. But when Jesus adds it all up, tallies it all up, there's only one thing in this creation that has any meaning and any permanence at all to him. And we find in Revelation 5:9, it says that there were people there from every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue, that had been redeemed out of the world, and that were being gathered together to become a part of his kingdom. And in Psalm 2, it says that the enterprise that God is involved in right now is putting together an inheritance for his son. And you know what that inheritance consists of? People. People. How come we're doing such a bad job of it? You know, if it was this important, to God, you'd think he'd have a plan of action to accomplish the objective. Well, he does. He certainly does. And I think it's very important, since this is the thing that God is rescuing out of this whole creation, it is very important that we clearly understand what his plan of action is, and it'll surprise you. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28. And I'd like to have you open your Bibles to this one. Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 16. Here we have Jesus. He had already been executed. And he had been raised from the dead. And he had appeared to some of his followers a few times. And now he makes an appointment. He says, "Now look, fellas, I'd like to meet with you at such and such a time and such and such a mountain." Okay, we'll be there. So they all climbed up the mountain. And there was Jesus, sure enough. And it's interesting. Look at verse 17. That's kind of a comforting thing to me. "When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, do you see what Jesus said here? How many people was he talking to? Huh? 11. Yeah. Judas already flamed out. And so there are 11. And what does he tell them? He says, fellas, go into all the world and teach everybody everything that I have taught you. And the 11 looked at each other and they said, who's he kidding? Man, we've already been knocking around with him for 11 years and my mother's already telling me to hurry up and get back home because, my dad is killing himself, pulling in the nets by himself, and now he wants me to go into all the world and do the same with everybody that he did with us, and it took him 3 years to do it with us. You mean to say that 11 of us have to go to every breathing soul, and he's got to be kidding. Well, now that's a possibility, isn't it? It could be, because this really looks absurd if you stop and look at it. It could be that Jesus thought, I've invested my life into these fellas, and now I'm going away, and sure as you're living, they're going to get fouled up. So I've got to come up with something that'll really keep them busy. Keep them out of trouble. I know. I'll tell them to go to all the world and tell everybody everything I've told them. That'll keep them busy. They'll never be able to do it. Do you think that was the spirit in which it was given? That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he was serious and he meant it. Now, if he meant it, there had to be some method in his madness. And I suggest to you that there was. But we won't find it in this passage. We have to turn to John chapter 17, and stick with me. You won't wear your Bibles out. We'll just... John chapter 17. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. This is that last conversation between Jesus and his Father, the last recorded conversation between Jesus and his Father before he was executed. And he rehearses to his Father all the things that he had done while he was here on earth. And he reveals his plans and his aspirations. And it's a very intimate thing. You almost feel like you're intruding when you read it. Be good to just saturate your mind with this chapter. And in verse 4, he says, now, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. And just to put it in garden variety language, he says, I have revealed you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, what work is he talking about here? Well, we talk about the work of Christ, and what do we mean? It's death, huh? But he hadn't died yet, had he? So he's referring to something else. He says, now there's a work, Father, that you gave me to do, and I've done it. Now what work would that be? The Father had told the Son, look, Son, when you get there, there's one thing I want you to do. Got that? I'll tell you exactly what it is. There's one thing I want you to do. Okay, Father, I'll do it. And here he's saying, Father, I did it. Now, if the Father told the Son to do one thing other than redeem the world through his death, it had to be something that was really very important. And what it is really quite surprising. It's sort of an anticlimax. Verse 6. I revealed your name to the men that you gave me. That's what it was. That's all. I revealed your name to the men that you gave me. And he's referring to the 11. As you look at the context, that comes clear that he's referring to the 11. Now, what in the world would be so important about revealing the Father to 11 men?
And they were just plain men, fishermen and country boys and so on. Well, you see, God had a problem. A communications problem. What good would it do for God to send his own son, allow him to die, and go through all of that, and have no one on earth hear about it?
So he had to come up with a plan which would communicate the event and the fact to that generation and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation down to this generation.
And his great grandiose plan was to train 11 men. Now, I don't know. You know, I think if I were God,
I'd come up with something more spectacular than that. What if these men didn't pan out? They could fall into heresy. They could get sidetracked. They could forget it. Then what would happen? The whole enterprise of God hung by the slender thread of 11 men. Now that is incredible to me. That God would take that chance. I would,
you know, have angels painting John 3:16 on the clouds or something, and I'd have thunder that it would be audible, and it would say instead of just blah, 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 it'd say repent, you know, and things like that. You know, I'd really communicate if I were in that situation.
But God's plan is perfect. And in fact, it is so profound that only once in a while I get little glimpses of what it really is all about. I don't really feel that I grasp it. But what is the strategy behind Jesus giving 3 years to public ministry and evading the crowds so that he can only get involved really with 11 men? Why did he do that? Well, let's read on. Look at verse 14, the last phrase. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now he says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. This is John 17:15. But to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then he says, Father, as you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. See, you see, the Father sent one. He sent the Son. And the Son sent how many? 11. Well, that's 11 times better than one, isn't it? And then he goes on and he expands on what he wants to see accomplished. Look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, talking about the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Whose word? The word of the 11. So there's going to be more. Not just the 11, but there's going to be more. And then he goes on and says that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And so Jesus is thinking in terms of spiritual multiplication. And that is the key idea that I want to communicate to you tonight. Spiritual multiplication. Jesus produced 11 men, who in turn produced people, who in turn reached people, who in turn reached people, who ultimately communicated the message to the world. Now, Paul said the very same thing in 2 Timothy 2:2. And if you've been around the Navigators very long, you've heard that verse. Paul says, the things which you have heard of me, Timothy, in the 14 years that we've knocked around together, you commit to faithful men who will be able to repeat the same process in others. And so you had Paul with Timothy, with faithful men, and with others. You had spiritual multiplication. Now, people are born into the world one by one. And they multiply. My wife and I were, just a couple nights ago, we were adding up how many people there are in our families. And in my immediate family, there are 25 people. My parents, my brothers and sisters, and their husbands and wives and their kids. And in my wife's family, there are 28 people. And so it goes around the world. Now, addition can never keep up with multiplication. And so if we are going to accomplish that which is on God's heart, we've got to follow His plan, which is to multiply the message around the world. You've got to multiply because it's too late to add. And there's no way that we can add people to the kingdom of God to the extent that would be significant in the face of the 3,700,000,000 people in the world. You could fill every church all around the world 7 days a week from morning till night, and the streets would still be teeming with people who would never have a chance to even get close to the gospel. Think about that. But now it's interesting to observe who Jesus gave this command to. Who did He give it to? 11 men. Why in the world didn't He give it to the crowd? Who did Paul give that command to? One man. Now maybe I'm making a mistake in even talking about this subject in this group. I don't know. Because it really doesn't do a whole lot of good just to plant the idea in somebody's mind. And Jesus knew that. If Jesus had given the command to the multitudes, what would they have done with it? They would have taken notes on it, put it in their notebook, and gone back and told of the great conference they had at Glen Eyrie. And then the next year they'd go to a Campus Crusade conference, and then the next year to an InterVarsity conference, and then a Keswick conference, and they'd have a notebook full of things. If Jesus had given it to the multitudes, they would have thought of it, had it in mind, and maybe talked about it until the next Christ came around. And then they would have dropped it. Jesus gave His life to preparing an audience to hear those words that He uttered in the end of the book of Matthew. He gave His whole life to preparing the audience. And that's the reason that spiritual multiplication is not all that popular. Because there is no enterprise in this life that you can get involved in that will demand more of you than bearing spiritual children. And when you go into the Gospels and you look at what Jesus had to do to those 12 men to make them ready, to make them fertile Christians, you understand what's involved. Let's take just a couple of minutes and let me just show you a few things that Jesus did just to get people ready to listen to Him. And, man, we could spend all night in the Gospels doing this, but let's just take the book of Mark. And don't panic. We're just going to look at a few verses here. I want to observe one thing right off the bat, and that's in Mark chapter 3. Verse 13 and 14, He went up to the mountain and summoned those who He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And you look at the Luke account, which is in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says He went up in the mountain and He prayed all night. And then when it was day, He called His disciples. And of those disciples, He chose 12 whom He named apostles.
Now, the first observation is that Jesus didn't say, okay, all of those who would like to be my followers, my apostles, raise your hands. He did not give an invitation.
He just chose them.
He did not ask for volunteers.
And I don't understand all that's involved in this. But it's clear, both in Paul's ministry and in Jesus' ministry, that he was very careful about who he really gave his life to. They were careful to not cast their pearls before swine.
Well then, look what he did with these people. And these men were already following him around before we get to Mark chapter 3. And in chapter 1 of the book of Mark, look at Jesus' lifestyle. You know, we usually think of Jesus as being, you know, so cool, never getting pushed out of shape, never being under pressure, never in a hurry, always on top of the situation and all.
I wonder if it was really that way. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 32. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began to bring to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door.
Now, how would you like to have the whole city of Colorado Springs standing at your door? Now, that's hyperbole. I'm sure there were a few who didn't get over there. But,
there was a lot of people anyway there, huh?
And then you go on, and if you follow this first chapter of Mark and on into chapter 2, you find that it is all one day, and he had a pretty busy day there. Verse 38, still the same day, he said, now let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for this is what I came out for. And so he was with his disciples, and he was ministering to people. It says the sun had set, they brought the whole city to the door. And then the early next morning, while it was still dark, he rose, went out, went to a lonely place. His companions hunted for him, and he said, everybody's looking for you. You know, the crowd's there. You know, business is really good, Jesus. Boy, I tell you, you have really made a hit. And Jesus says, well, now let's just keep moving. And so they took off for the other cities. And then let's go on to chapter 2. He came back to Capernaum several days later. It was heard that he was at home. The word got out. Jesus is back. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he is speaking the word to them. And then on down, look at chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Jerusalem, and from Edomah, and beyond the Jordan. And it says that he had to get into a boat because of the multitude so they wouldn't crowd him and push him into the water. And so it was wall-to-wall people from morning till evening, day after day, day in and day out for Jesus. And there were the disciples right in there with him, going through the same thing. And then look at verse 20. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Look what his family thought of him. He's lost his senses. Poor Jesus. He just flipped a switch someplace, and we're going to have to get him home and, you know, cool him off a little bit. That's what his family thought. Because he was living under such pressure. And you know, if you give your life to people, you do not have your own private little life anymore. And what Jesus was doing with these 12 is he was rubbing their noses in the situation, in the need, in the world, in the masses. He was showing them the size of the job, that there are 3,700,000,000 people in the world. And that you cannot isolate yourself from that fact. You have got to be in the world. And he taught his disciples that. And he went on. In chapter 4, you see how he would spend time with them just teaching. We don't want to get into all the details. But look at
chapter 4, verse 10, when he was alone with his followers, the 12, they asked him about his parables, and he said, well, I'll tell you everything, but to those that are without, I'll just tell them little stories. They don't really figure out what's going on. And in verse 34, same thing again. He explained everything privately to his own disciples. And so Jesus taught his disciples. He exposed himself to them. And then look at chapter 5. Chapter 4, the last few verses. We're starting with verse 36 to 35. They had been preaching all day, and Jesus says, well, let's go to the other side of the lake. And so they got in the boat, went over to the other side of the lake. But in the process, you know the story. Wind came up, boat started filling with water. Jesus was asleep. The boat got about half full of water, and he thought, man, you know, we've got to do something. So they went over to Jesus, and they said, Master, we're perishing. And Jesus got up and stopped. Everything stopped. And look at their question. They said, who is this? And that was one of the main things he did with them. He revealed to them who he was. He exposed them to the situation, to the world. He rubbed them in the world. He taught them all things and revealed himself to them. He trained them. And another thing that he did, and you'll find this, you know, as you study the Gospels, is that he totally turned their standard of values upside down. Just absolutely reversed it. And I'd like to spend a whole session on this sometime, but I'm afraid we can't. There's just too much ground to cover. But you realize that one of the things that prohibits a person from really being able to even relate to the world is his whole... the baggage that he carries, his cultural baggage that he lugs around with him. For instance, the Pharisees came to Jesus and says, now Jesus, how come your 12, your disciples, don't even wash their hands before they eat? Man, that is just uncouth. And, you know, if Jesus had been gracious, he would have said, well, I'm sorry, fellows. I'll talk to my guys and this just won't happen anymore. What did he do?
Boom.
Just fired all the guns. He says, you whitewashed sepulchres, you wash the outside and you're stinky inside. You know that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. And he really preached him a sermon. Jesus defied all the traditions that surrounded that culture. In fact, Jesus never said one good thing about tradition, and he had a lot to say about tradition. We are so careful to honor our traditions that we have no mobility in the world. We're not free men to do as God tells us to do. He turned their standard of values upside down. He says, now in the world, you get into business, what you do is you buck to get to the top. He says, it's not that way around us, fellas. If you're going to be great, forget it. Concentrate on becoming a servant. Because that is what spiritual leadership is being a servant of all. And he set them free from that urge to succeed and climb to the top. He set them free of the natural desire to accumulate wealth and possessions. He says, now lay down up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. He says, don't worry about that stuff. I have a friend who has a mother who is a very good moneymaker. And he says that she was reading that verse one time in her home, and she got done reading it, and she says, that doesn't mean that. As if we've got to explain it away. But Jesus released his men from the confines of the normal social system. And
when he got through, those country boys were no longer just common men. He had taken some common men and made them very uncommon. And you know, that is one of the things about Christianity. I do not see how a person can be a Christian and remain a common person. Take Ephesians 3:20. You know what it says? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in you. Which means this.
Sit down and think. Now, what could I ask God for? Let's see. I'll ask him for this. No, it's got to be wilder than that. Let's see. I'll ask him for this. I think of some wild thing. Well, that verse says, if I can think of it, it's too conservative. Because he will give me above all that I can ask or think. If I can think of it, it's already obsolete. He's going to do more than that. According to the power that works in us. What power is that is in us? Same power that created the world. How can we have that kind of power in our lives and remain just common, ordinary, garden variety people? I don't know. And so to become a maker of disciples, a multiplier, there has to be a work in our lives, gang, of God taking what is common and turning it into something that is uncommon. Not that we ourselves become uncommon, but there is an uncommon power in us. And you know, those guys in the first century, they did it. You know that? In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you shall receive power, and you will be my witnesses. I don't think that's a command. A lot of people do, and that's all right. You know, if they want to think that, it's not going to change the world any. I might be dead wrong on this. But I think it's just a prediction. Boys, you are going to be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. You know why I think that it was just a prediction? Because they never sat down and wrote a strategy for getting to Jerusalem, and then they say, okay, now we got Jerusalem, let's go on to Judea. And now that we've got Judea, now I think we can take Samaria, and now we can take the world. It happened against their will. The individual who really put the strategy into action was the Apostle Paul, and that was before he became a Christian. Because in Acts chapter 4, it says that they filled Jerusalem with the gospel. And so that stage was done, wasn't it? Jerusalem was full. Well, if it's full, then, man, let's go do something else. But, you know, man, it's pretty nice to, you know, have the town all full of Christians and going from house to house and eating, you know, just kind of loving each other and all. That's really neat. And they probably would be there till this day if Paul hadn't come along and a few others. And it says in Acts 8:1, it says, a persecution arose against the Christians in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. Where? Huh? Judea and Samaria. So they got there, not because they planned it, but because God, in his own inimitable way, sent them there. And then as Paul wrote, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit. And so in that first century, those 11 guys pulled it off. They pulled it off. They did it. Meanwhile, we sit here, you know, 20 centuries later, trying to figure out what Jesus means by every creature, because he certainly couldn't mean that. Could it be that we have forgotten, that we've overlooked the divine plan, which is to multiply your life and the lives of others? You know, when this idea hit me, It was about 1957, and I was studying art at the University of Minnesota. And it so blew my mind that I had to do it. I thought, this is something I've got to do. It was just totally intriguing. And maybe I'll tell you about some of my attempts at first and the complete failure. But little by little, God began to teach me some basic things about reaching people. And then lo and behold, still without knowing very much, in August of 1963, my wife and I found ourselves in Brazil, a country of 100 million people. And it was like jumping into the pool over there. You know, just splash, there we were. Didn't know anybody. Didn't know Portuguese, never even heard it spoken before. And it's quite an adventure. And there were 100 million people. Now, a Latin city is very different from an American city. Because you go down the streets of an American city, you look around, and you think, well, where are all the people? Because everybody's in their house or in their car or in a building, and so on. But Latin city, everybody's on the street at once. You know, those 100 million people are teeming on the streets. And it seems like all of them are in the city that you happen to be in at that given moment. And so you're just immersed in people. And there I was, couldn't speak the language, walking down those streets, bumping people as I went, and thinking, what am I doing here? You mean to tell me, Peterson, that you think that your presence here is going to make any difference? And I really went through a crisis. And I got alone with God and I said, what am I doing here? And I asked God to reveal what he had in mind and give us some kind of an assurance that he was not only with us, but that he was really going to do something through us. Now, I knew that God would bless us. You know, he'll bless anybody. But I just felt that a plain garden variety blessing wasn't going to be enough in the face of not having the language and having 100 million people in front of you. And so I began to ask God for a promise that he would give us some sign that he's really going to do something. And then I felt guilty. I thought, now if I really had faith, then I wouldn't have to ask God for a promise. But I thought, well, no. Because any time God ever used anybody in the Bible, why, he'd give them a promise. You know, there's Abraham, and he said, now, you know, just as sure as you're living, you get out of Haran and get into the desert, and I'll give you a son. And sure enough, 25 years later, there came a son. And to Moses, came to Moses and says, look, I want you to lead the Jews out of Canaan, or out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, I tried that once, it didn't work. And God says, well, this time I swear that you and all those Jews will come and worship me right here in this place. And so he had the exact, precise word of God as to what he was going to do. And on and on and on through the Bible. And so I began to ask God for some kind of a promise, some kind of an indication that he was going to do something like that through us. Well, a few months later, my wife and I were down on the beach recovering from language school, and I was reading in the book of Isaiah, and I ran across these verses, and open your Bible to this, Isaiah 45, 13 and 14. Here God is speaking to Cyrus. And he's speaking about him. And he says, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. This is Isaiah 45, 13 and 14. It says, he will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Now, isn't that a blessing? Probably doesn't mean a thing. But what it meant to me at that time was this. God says, I've raised him up in righteousness. In other words, I will keep you from falling into sin or on your face or anything else, which is quite a feat. And he says, I will straighten out your paths. And then he says, you will build my city. Now, what city is he talking about? His kingdom. The city of the people of God. And we'll let my exiles go free. Now, when the Bible talks about exiles, what's it talking about? About people without Christ. A person who is not a Christian is in Satan's domain. He's exiled. And he says, the product of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, men of stature, businessmen, will come over to you, and they'll be yours. Now, why in the world do we want people? Well, that's a very obvious thing. With 100 million people in front of you, you either do it all yourself or you get some help. Now, it just makes better sense to get some help. And so he says, now, they'll come over and they'll be yours. And they'll come over in chains. And once again, they'll come as non-Christians. They'll come in chains, and then they will see God in you. And then they will give themselves. Well, this promise, there's only one thing wrong with it. It was written to Cyrus, and not to me. And I thought, Cyrus has all the luck. Why in the world couldn't God say something like that to me? And so I put it away, resenting Cyrus for several days. But then it occurred to me that God is still looking for Cyruses, and that he still wants to do today what he did 2,600 years ago, whenever it was written. And it's not a very hard thing for the Holy Spirit to whisper to my spirit, what I said to Cyrus, I'm saying to you. And I concluded that he was. And so I got my Bible out, and I wrote in the margin the date and the fact that God was giving us this promise for Brazil. Well, that transformed the whole situation. Because it was no longer me against 100 million people, it was God. And that makes a lot of difference. So I was just kind of along for the ride. So we moved to the city of Curitiba and began to function. We'd been there about a year working on the language. In about January of 1965, we began to make some contacts. Well, in the city of Curitiba, we didn't know a breathing soul. And just figured it was a good city to start in, and there we were. Now, place yourselves in our shoes there for a minute. How'd you feel waking up in the morning with 24 hours in front of you, nothing to do? You think, that's neat for the first day. And then it begins to wear. And then also, not knowing anybody in the town, and knowing that you have the job of finding some people, winning them to Christ, building them up, and getting them to help you begin to reach the continent. You know how we proceeded? Well, every morning, I'd get up, and I'd get this Isaiah 45 out. And I'd put it on the chair, and I'd get down on my knees in front of it, and I'd say, now, God, there's the promise. See it? Now, where are the people? And then I'd close up the Bible, And I go out and I walk down the streets praying. I say, now, God, we're not going to waste this day too, are we? I'd see a fellow walking up the street, and I'd pray for him, and I'd think, well, maybe he's one of them. And as he'd go by, I'd be praying for him, and I'd think, you don't know what you're in for, friend. And I'd pray for him. And one by one, God began to bring them in. I was in an art store getting a picture framed. Ran into a fellow, struck up a conversation. His name was Enrique. A month later, we began to talk about becoming a Christian. And after a while, he became a Christian. He was the owner of a language school. And when he understood what it was that we were all about, he says, well, he says, convert me first, and then we have a whole school full we can go to work on. So that was one door that God opened. Ran into another fellow about this tall, Osvaldo Simões. And he became a Christian. And so after our first year, you know how many we had around us? Three. Yeah, three. Big deal. But you know, it didn't concern me that there were only three. Because they were men of the promise. And the next year, after that second year, we had 14. And then the third year, after the third year, there were 40. And after the third year, I looked them over, prayed, and chose 12. Now, I wasn't trying to copy anybody, but there were 12 guys that were really winners. I thought, now I'm going to give my life to these men. But all these fellows had come out of, you know, really come out of the pit. Probably 80% of them were Marxist-oriented. They were all, you know, Catholic background. Probably most of them had been involved in Spiritism. And so they were really out of the world. And they had no concept that there was even other Christians on the planet. And I thought, now what are we going to do here? And so I began to pray about, you know, how in the world are we going to relate these guys to the rest of Christendom? And I tried to involve them in a Protestant church, and they'd just go straight up the wall and turn left. And so it was really a dilemma. And so God got us involved with the German segment of the population down there. About half of them are German when you get further south in Brazil. And most of them are of Lutheran background. And all of a sudden we penetrated that thing, and literally thousands of people came to Christ. Well, God began to fulfill the promise. And pretty soon, some of these fellows are graduating, getting into professions, and so I had to turn the leadership of the work over to a little junta of five guys and pack my suitcase and get on the road and help these fellows, and so it spread. And then in 1968, I came up here for a conference. And I was reflecting on all that God had done. And I thought, man, God has fulfilled his promise. And you know, in the final analysis, you know when God has really given you a promise when you look at the installments coming in. You know, he begins to keep his word. And so as I sat there on the plane, I was really thrilled with what God was doing. But then the Spirit of God says, take another look. You haven't even gotten started yet. You mean to think you say you've built a city? There are more non-Christians in Brazil now than there were when you got there. Because the population is outstripping you. Are you a success or aren't you? And to tell you the truth, frankly, I don't know. But on the plane, God began to make clear to me some of the things that he wants to do in the future. And I got out a scrap of paper and I kind of jotted it down. And when I got home, I went to my best buddy, Aldo Berndt, and I says, look what I have found. And he was on the beach. You know, we couldn't operate down there without those beaches. Everything significant happens there. So we're sitting on the beach together, and I drew this for him. Hope you can see it. This is supposed to be a map of Latin America, but I advise you not to travel by it because you never get there. This is Mexico here. This is Central America. There are six countries there. And then we have Venezuela, and Colombia is right over here, and then there's Ecuador, and Peru goes right down like this, and then you have this long one, the ski country of Latin America, which is Chile, Bolivia, and Uruguay, and Paraguay. And then this is Brazil. So I scratch this on the sand, just like, man, it is an ugly map, isn't it? Just like this for Aldo. And I said, now look, here's where we are. This is where we started. It was right down here in the city of Curitiba. That doesn't show at all. We have to stick with the black. So here we are right here in Curitiba. And we'd expanded. We had groups. In fact, we had groups of Christians in about 26 cities down in this area right here. So I said, now Aldo, we've kind of got this under control, haven't we? And he says, yeah. I said, now, what do you think God wants us to do next? And I said, don't tell me. Let me tell you. And I said, now look, I think that if we sent some guys up here, half the university students in all of Brazil are in this area right here. Let's send a team up there. We could develop an area there. We could develop an area here. And then right across here, all the cities in the south of Latin America are in this within this circle. We develop another area up here, send a group of guys there. Send a group of guys here, and we'll leave this to the parakeets, because actually there are no people in there hardly. Believe it or not, there are more people on Copacabana Beach than there are people in all this whole area here in Brazil. That's a fact. And then you can treat Central America as a unit, and it'll take about three teams to cover Mexico. And so I said, you know, Aldo, with about 12 to 14 teams of men, we could seed Latin America. Aldo's eyes got big. And he says, count me in, man. And I says, I wouldn't do it without you. And so Aldo and I teamed up, and we began to put this thing together. And now Aldo has my job. Because the last two years that I was there, Aldo and I... lived in the same town, traveled together, averaged 16 days a month of travel. And so I saw more of Aldo than his wife did. We slept in the same bedroom, ate the same table, drove the same car, day after day after day after day. And it got so funny because we'd meet with a group of guys, and I'd say, Aldo, what should we do this time? And he said, well, let's do this. Okay, fine. Which of us should do it? Well, you do it this time. And so we'd preach each other's sermons. We'd do everything together. We'd begin to dress alike and talk alike. In fact, Aldo kind of panicked because he says, man, I'm losing my identity. And he says, no. He says, that's what training is all about. And so I can be here tonight and still be in Latin America because God has allowed me to reproduce my life. And by God's grace, we are going to see Isaiah 45, 13 and 14 fulfilled for Latin America. Now I better quit before you go to sleep. But I want to tell you just one story to end it up. I have a brother that's 20 years younger than I am. Same mother, same father, but just a very younger brother. And my brother graduated from high school just not long ago. And we received the word of his graduation one night. As my wife and I were leaving to go out, we stopped and picked up the mail, and there was the announcement of my brother's graduation. I looked at it and I thought, well, finally little brother has graduated. And so we drove over to a restaurant where we're going to have dinner. We sat down, and I said to my wife, Marge, I says, Marge, doesn't seem like 20 years, does it? She says, no, you know, it seems more like 5, 6, or 7. I says, yeah, you know, life really goes by in a hurry. And she says, yeah, it sure does. And I says, how do you feel about these 20 years? She says, well, they haven't been easy.
I said, would you do it again? And she says, yeah. And I said, you think then that it's been worth it? She said, oh yes. And I said, why has it been worth it? And she said, well, there's John Markwell. And I remember Pete Colas. He was the first guy, wasn't he? Yeah. And then there was Jim Fiker and Jim Valesano. And then there was Osvaldo Simões and Georgie Hart and Egon Rodins and on we named people. And then I said, you know, honey, what if we would find ourselves here in midstream, you know, 20 years gone by, the course of our lives pretty well charted, and we sit down at this table and open up my little brother's graduation announcement and ask ourselves the same question and conclude that our accomplishment has been that we have managed to exist until this day. How would that make you feel? She says, man, I don't know if I could live with that. But you know, that's a story of person after person after person. Is that when it's all said and done, all they can say is, well, I lived and I died. And it really is just as if I'd never been. And the difference is whether God gives you the privilege of giving your lives to people or not. And I pray to God that somehow or other during this week I can communicate to you the tremendous blessing of giving your life to people to such an extent that you really begin to do it. Let's pray.